His glory, be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
The third chapter of Ephesians is really a parenthesis between chapter 2 and chapters 1 and 2, which are doctrinal, chapters 4 to 6, which are practical. So the apostle is led to give us a parenthesis here, which deals with, in more detail, with the dispensation of the mystery, the administration of the mystery. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That is a future administration. But he deals more with the present administration. This chapter here in the third of Ephesians, it really deals more with the operation of the Church of God now in this dispensation. There are certain characters, orders, and so on in the present dispensation that we should be exercised to follow. It would apply to the order in the assembly now. There's a certain order in the assembly now that was not known in Old Testament times, because the character of the assembly now is altogether different than the whole Judaistic system. And that's all part of the present administration of the apostle. So it's he would have us to be intelligent about our portion now, but also how we should conduct assembly matters in view of the Spirit of God now being a divine person in our midst, the assembly as the body of Christ, the order in ministry and worship, all these things impinge upon the present administration. And in Christendom, it's largely neglected, if not denied. So the apostle goes on here to preface his remarks prior to his prayer, which starts there in verse 13, to give us a background of the special revelations that he had, and which were so opposed by the Jewish brethren, by the Jewish nation, strongly opposed, but he had this special revelation that only he had received. The other apostles learned it from Paul, and it's important to see that it was unto him, unto me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. It doesn't lift him up in pride. It does the very opposite. It humbles him when he thinks that he is the instrument to bring out this marvelous truth of the mystery that was in the heart of God from the past eternity, and was developed for the blessing of the Lord's people, for their intelligence and understanding of God's purpose, God's eternal counsels in Christ. All of these things, that's fulfilling the word of God, as we have in Colossians chapter 1. He was the instrument that fulfilled the word of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he gave all the counsel of God. He didn't shun to declare unto the saints all the counsel of God. And so the apostle was an instrument, but he did bring out these special truths, and his desire was that we might enter into them and enjoy them. So that's sort of a little preface of the chapter.
So we find in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks of himself as the wise master builder, because, as you say, Brother John, it was given to Paul to lay the foundation truth concerning Christianity. Now, it's true that in the second chapter of Ephesians, he speaks of the other New Testament writers and speaks of being, we'll just go back to it, verse 20 of chapter 2, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so he brings in the other New Testament writers. That's what they're the New Testament apostles and prophets. And as we said the other day, all the New Testament writers in some way bring in some aspect of the church or our conduct as believers in this world, whatever it might be. But then in this chapter, he speaks of himself as having laid the foundation, because he was, as I say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the wise master builder. And that's why, and I think we need to re-echo it, we'll never understand true Christianity, we'll never understand the administration of the grace of God, the period in which we live, and what our conduct and reaction to this world ought to be, and how we can live for Christ, how we can meet as believers, as gathered to the Lord's name, what the coming of the Lord Jesus entails, and all its context and so on, as Brother Josh brought before us in the children's meeting this morning. We'll never understand that unless we go to Paul's ministry. But it's interesting that in this epistle, where he brings out this precious truth and the practical side of it in the end of the epistle, twice he speaks of himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or the prisoner of the Lord. At the beginning of this chapter, and at the beginning of the fourth chapter, where he really goes into the practical side of it. Why? Because what he's showing is that this truth has never been popular. And if you and I are going to enjoy Paul's doctrine and walk in the good of what Paul lays down as to church truth and fundamental Christianity, brethren, we can't expect to be any more popular than the Apostle Paul was. Now, I realize that we're not afraid of being thrown in prison for remembering the Lord this morning and speaking of these precious things. We have the windows and doors open, and we're not afraid of being thrown in prison for holding Paul's doctrine. But the principle remains. And you and I well know that even in Christian circles today, many of the things that we have spoken of and done here this weekend are not popular or practiced in Christian circles. And not only are there many Christians who are not simply indifferent to these things, they're absolutely opposed to them. And I believe the longer the Lord leaves us here, the more we're going to see direct opposition to Paul's teaching, not just from the world, but from other believers too. And Paul experienced that at the end of his life. When he wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, almost the last thing he said by inspiration is, "All they in Asia have forsaken me." Now, I know it was physically true of They weren't willing to associate with Paul the prisoner, who was facing execution, facing martyrdom. But the principle is the same today. If you seek to walk in the good of what Paul has presented to us in laying the foundation, don't expect to be popular even amongst other believers. Because those that turned away from Paul, they were believers. They were true believers, at least I would think for the most part. And it doesn't say they've forsaken the Lord. Even Demas, it doesn't say Demas had forsaken the Lord or gone into the evil world. He had just turned from following the Apostle Paul for whatever reason. And so Demas, I believe, will see him another day in heaven. True believer. But he didn't follow on with the Apostle Paul. And so you can't expect to be popular, even in Christian circles. You're going to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Maybe not physically, but at least in principle.
In chapter 3, where we read, the apostle very clearly states in verse 3 that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. And then he says, a little bit later on, he speaks of those that had fellowship with him in connection with the apostles. I've lost it here.
9.
Is it verse 9? No, he speaks of the prophets, apostles and prophets. Okay, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so, Paul didn't act independently. That's the whole point he's making here. He didn't act independently. They did, Peter says, Paul spoke some hard things. He didn't really quite understand them all, but he accepted it, that it was a part of the revealed Word of God, and he walked in the truth of what he had learned from Paul. But we have, as you mentioned, in Acts chapter 19, a little example of what it is to walk in fellowship with Paul in the day that we live in, because it will bring reproach. It says in verse 29, Acts chapter 19, verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now I know that this means that speaks of the Gentile heathens that really were opposed to the truth of God, but generally speaking, walking in the truth, holding the truth of God, walking in all of Paul's doctrine, will cost us something. And so the world has a little bit of an expression, perhaps the country that's out of us a little more, that freedom isn't free. Liberty isn't free. There's a price to be paid. And so we have the liberty to walk in the Spirit. And here the apostle prays to the Father in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in spite of all of the suffering, in spite of all of the opposition of the enemy, yeah, he had that confidence of the relationship of the Father and the blessedness of the place that, as a believer, that he had been brought into, and the glory that was the Lord's, and that he was going to have a share in that glory. He was not only being able to have a share in it, but that he was going to be brought into the enjoyment of it. And that's really what he's speaking of here in chapter 3, isn't it? The enjoyment of it, not just the knowledge of it.
So it's not a mystery anymore, is it? It's now revealed.
Now revealed.
So the Father's heart was the source of all these eternal counsels. Death doesn't come into this prayer at all, because these counsels of God were settled in a past eternity, and it's more our state that is in view in this prayer than our standing. In chapter 1, the power of God is significant there, and the knowledge of these things, but now it is our spiritual state and it's addressed to the Father, who is the source of all this blessing. The Son, of course, is the center, but it all originated in the heart of the Father. So I was thinking, in connection with what Robert was mentioning there, it says apostles and prophets. It does not say prophets and apostles. There were prophets in the Old Testament, but they had no revelation of this mystery. They had no knowledge of the position that the Church of God is now in, or the saints are in. So these are New Testament prophets that were given special revelations to unfold these truths and this administration to the saints of God in this dispensation of the grace of God. Is that right?
Well, Paul was the one that received those revelations, and then he taught those things in connection with the church and that great mystery of Christ in the church. And so these prophets and even the other apostles, I believe, learned the truth of the church in its entirety from Paul.
But they did record other things by inspiration,
yes,
as we've been saying. And so we need the whole New Testament. John records for us, takes up the family of God. James takes up practical faith. Jude takes up the days of giving up of the truth and the seeds of apostasy. So there were these, I believe there were 8 New Testament writers, and which is significant in itself. 8 is a new beginning, and so God raised up 8 New Testament writers. However, as been said, Paul, you don't understand true Christian position and living unless you go to Paul's ministry. It might be helpful too, because sometimes those of us who are older assume that those who are younger understand the little differences of in expressions. We sometimes refer to prophets today, but it's not prophets in connection with new revelation. I want to just say, before I comment on that, because we said it the other day, but again, just to confirm, when it says in Colossians that it was given to Paul to fulfill or to complete the Word of God, there was no revelation beyond that to this very moment. There is no revelation, divine revelation, beyond what was given to Paul. Now, in saying that, some have raised the question, well, I thought John wrote later. That's true. John's epistles and revelation were written later. But John says, no new commandment write I unto you than that which ye have received from the beginning. John wasn't adding to the revelation concerning the church and Christianity. He was filling in a few little details in connection with the family of God and fellowship, what constitutes fellowship to the Christian circle. He gives us in Revelation a prophetic outline. But as far as the truth of the church, true Christian truth and principles, it was given to Paul to complete the Word of God in that sense. Now, we do have prophets today. And we often, before an open meeting, such as we just had, read that scripture in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak 2 or 3 and let the other judge. But you say, I thought there was no prophetic new revelation today. Well, we had a brother, elderly brother, he's long with the Lord, in our home assembly when I was a young person, and he used to make this little differentiation. He said, there were prophets of old time that were foretelling. They told the future. That's the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament prophets told what was the mind of God at the time. But there are prophets now that are not foretelling, but forthtelling. That is, a prophet in its simplest form today is one who communicates the mind of God to those to whom he sent. He has a message for God at the time. In fact, that's really what a prophet is in its general sense, be it Old Testament or New Testament. A prophet is one who communicates the mind of God to a specific people at a specific time concerning a specific situation or incident. And so, today we have prophets, But what they speak must be based on what has already been given as the revealed mind of God in the Word. We can't go beyond the revelation of the Word of God. This book we hold in our hands, brethren, we must tenaciously hold on to the truth that it is complete. And God does not give further revelation at the end of a dispensation or an administration. Never did he. All the ages in the past that he dealt with men, he gave fresh light at the beginning. When man failed, he brought in judgment and introduced something new. He never gave fresh light either during or at the end of a dispensation or an administration. There was recovered light. They found a copy of the law in the trash of the temple, and they read it in the ears of the people, and they went back to what was given at the beginning. And brethren, that's why we have to go back to Paul's doctrine. What was laid down at the beginning, the foundation principle, they have not changed. We've changed. It's a day of weakness. But if the principles haven't changed, then can we not go back and act on those principles that are given? I believe we can.
Yes, the Old and the New Testament writers, some of them were apostles.
Yeah.
So Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. John was an apostle. And but Luke, he was a prophet. And we just look at Acts chapter 11 just as a picture of what you've just spoken of in verse 27. It says that in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signifying by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so there was an effect upon the disciples. They, here in this chapter of verse 19 down to the end, you have the evangelist working, you have the pastor, the shepherd, in Barnabas, then you have Paul, the teacher, and then you have the prophets. And an assembly that's running on all cylinders, if you will, all of those gifts are operating smoothly and effectively together. But I said this not so long ago, I was in somebody's vehicle, and the vehicle was only running on three cylinders, and it wasn't a very good ride. But we need to, the work of the evangelist is necessary, and he does his work, brings the saints into the assembly, and he brings souls into the assembly, and then there's a work for the pastors and shepherds, there's a work for the teacher, and a work too for the prophets.
Just a little hint, when it says prophets, it's speaking of New Testament generally. If it says the prophets, it's speaking of Old Testament. Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. When it comes to New Testament, it's just prophets. When it puts that the in front, it's referring specifically to Old Testament. Now, that being said, read Mr. Darby's translation at the end of Romans 16, because King James says the prophets. But you'll see he writes prophetic scriptures, not the prophets. So just a little hint on that.
We might add that when he speaks of the faith, it includes all the body of Christian truth that were given in the New Testament.
Well, we see here that coming down to our prayer here, as time is going, there's various requests in the prayer. It begins at verse 13, wherefore I desire that you think not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have Father as prominent, the source of all these blessings and the eternal counsels of God are fulfilled from the heart of God. It brings before us particularly the heart of God, and every family in heaven and earth is named in that coming day. Every family will have be a special object of the Father. And to explain this perhaps we could say that in that coming scene of earthly and heavenly glory, there will be different families. There's the angels, there's the Church of God, there's the Old Testament saints who are described in Hebrews 12, spirits of just men made perfect. There's the remnant in the tribulation period. There's the millennial saints, all these different families. There are even the infants have never, that have passed away before the age of accountability. All of these are different families. But all are going to acknowledge the Father is as a special object. It's all the work, the result of the Father's work through Christ, of course, of whom every, it should be, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. All of these different families are going to all redound to the glory of God. They're all going to have their special place. We know that the millennial saints will not have the same place as the Church of God. The Old Testament saints will be another family, but their place is different to the Bride of Christ. They're friends of the Bridegroom, and so on. So the Apostle distinguishes this here, and I think we should too. But then the first request that the Apostle makes is in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I think it's valuable, brethren, to see that these requests, there's about seven requests here, one builds upon the other. And the first request here, the Apostle mentions, is to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That precedes the second request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So I think we need to see the importance of the Spirit of God strengthening us in the inner man. All right, the outer man, which the natural man, we need to have food in order to strengthen the body and to maintain it. But what about the inner man, the spiritual man? What about the new nature? This is, I believe, what the Apostle is referring to. The inner man is that divine nature that we have. And the Apostle says we should be strengthened in that nature, in that new life, that we might, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. This is a result, I believe, verse 17 is a result of being strengthened in the inner man by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, ministering to the new man. So it's so important that we feed the new man, although we have to be a little careful here. The new man is not exactly the new nature, but the new man, the new nature, I think, is what is referred to here. The old man and the new man are often confused with the old nature and the new nature. They're actually different. The old man is not something within us. It is an abstract term, really. It is a character description. It is not really something in us with appetites and desires. But I don't want to get into something too deep here.
But the Spirit, just to say that the Spirit of God is the energy in which we can live in the power of the new life. The life we have, the new life we have, is the very life of Christ. It's a perfect life, but it's a life that must have power. I'll repeat an illustration again. I know we repeat our illustrations, but they're helpful, I think. You might have out in the parking lot here this afternoon a car with the best engine that money can buy. A car that has a Mercedes engine, or the best engine that can be provided. And so you go out after the meeting and you put the key in the ignition and you turn the ignition and there's no power. You say, well, I don't know what's wrong. I thought that they told me this was the best engine that Mercedes could put in a vehicle. Well, what's the answer? It needs gasoline. It needs something to power that engine. And so there's an unseen commodity in that engine. You put gasoline in it. Now you go out and you turn the key and what happens? Why, there's a spark and it roars to life. Now, you've got all the power you need, but you've got to avail yourself of it too. And that's what we mentioned the other day in connection with the prayer in the first chapter. Paul didn't pray that they'd have more power, but that they would realize the power they had and avail themselves of it. Because you can go out and turn your engine on. You might have high-test gas in that engine. It might roar to life, but you could sit here till next year if you don't do something about it. No, you've got to avail yourself of the engine and the power that you have within that engine. And so we find that the Spirit of God is the power for that life. And what is the result? Well, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, it's the Spirit of God filling us with the Father's thoughts of Christ. And Brennan, isn't that what we need? We need to have our thoughts, our hearts filled with God's thoughts of Christ. Because that's what's going to feed our souls and give us the strength and energy to go on. And you notice that it's not the riches of His grace here like we have earlier, but it's the riches of His glory. Because again, it's to be occupied with Christ as the glorified man. It's to be occupied with Christ where He is and what is ahead in the coming glory. What's going to feed our souls and strengthen us in the inner man? It's Christ and glory. That's what God sets before us. That's what He set before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. A little preview of the coming glory, the coming kingdom. That's what we mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. It's looking unto Jesus where He is now. We look back to the cross, we see the riches of His grace. But we look ahead and we see the riches of His glory. We've talked about that glory this weekend. Brethren, has that gripped our souls? The riches of His glory? What the position Christ not only has now at the right hand of God, but the position He's going to take, given to Him by right and title by the Father in a coming day? The riches of His glory? And to realize we're going to be associated with Him? Oh, there's nothing will encourage our hearts to go on. Paul was a prisoner. He didn't want the saints to get discouraged because he was a prisoner. He says, think of what's ahead. Think of the riches of His glory. That's what's going to strengthen you in the inner man. And to have, I say again, the Father's thoughts concerning His Son and the full exaltation of His Son in that day.
But he says that these things might dwell in the heart. And so he's desiring that Christ may dwell in your heart. Being rooted and grounded in love. And if we don't have affection for Christ, our heart's affections have been taken up with something else, then there isn't that going to be that communion. There isn't going to be that fruit. There isn't going to be that entering in and the building up, the strengthening of the power by His Spirit in the inner man. So there's responsibility that's connected with this. And Paul, perhaps, I wonder if he's something that may not have been quite right in the heart's affections. We don't know for sure, but we know that the Lord Jesus, when He wrote to this assembly, He had to write, and He writes fairly sternly, you might say, because He says that I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love or thy best love. And so Paul saw something of it, perhaps, just a little something that may not have been judged. Now, we have the same issues today in our hearts. The world is after the heart. The enemy knows that if he can distract the heart, that he's gaining victory. And so really, Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, that's going to allow us to be rooted around it in love. Now you don't see a root. It's underground. It's not visible. It's not. The only way you see a root is if you tear up the soil and you take the tree up by the trunk and you see the roots. I was in Bermuda visiting there maybe a year and a half ago or so, whenever the hurricane went through. Two hurricanes back to back. And the trees went down and the roots are standing up. There's just basically the island is a rock with a little bit of soil on it, and so the trees are all laying down and the roots are exposed. And the population of that island just takes the trees and just stands them back up and covers up the roots with a little bit of soil, and the trees, most of them, live again. But you and I need to be rooted, grounded in love.
It takes work and effort to do that. We bought some bulbs a little while ago, and it takes work because I have to go and get compost. I had to dig a hole and put those bulbs in and bury them up again to be rooted. But I have faith that I'm going to get tulips and whatnot this coming spring. So it's an effort.
Just in connection with what Robert has said too, let's notice a little difference to a similar statement in Colossians, because the two things go necessarily together. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, and when it's the faith, it's the truth of God, it's what's been given to us. It's like Jude, we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. So he says, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I say that because our love has to be based on divine principles. So often the thought today is, well, we love one another and we get along and we have peace and love at the expense of righteousness and truth. And we want to be very careful to guard against that. In fact, go to 2 Timothy for a moment, because he brings us right down to the last days, and there's an important order in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in connection with what we're to follow in the last days. And just say before I read this, I think we mentioned at the beginning of these meetings, when you have lists of things in Scripture, God doesn't list things haphazardly. And I just say as a little helpful study guide, when you take up a list of things in Scripture, always notice the order. Sometimes said when I'm sent to the grocery store, and when my wife was sick the last few weeks, she'd make out a grocery list for me. And you might have said, if you'd seen that list, well, why were those things listed in that order? Well, it was just the way they came to her mind, or she saw them on the sale bill, and they were just listed haphazardly, really. And sometimes I had to go around the store and search for those things. God doesn't list things haphazardly. It's always important to notice the order in which God lists things. And this is true in connection with something we have here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lust. And then I want to notice the things we are to follow and the order in which they are given. But follow righteousness, faith, love, peace. Now, if I'd been writing this, I probably would have put love and peace at the beginning of the list and put it's going to divide us and there's going to be this problem and that problem and so on. But that's compromise. And brethren, we can't have love and peace, practically speaking, without the truth of God as the basis. So Colossians tells us we need to be rooted and grounded in him and established in the truth of God. In Ephesians, we need to be rooted and grounded in love, and both are true, because we are to take up the truth in love. And if we are truly rooted and grounded in the truth of God as it is in Christ, then we will be rooted and grounded in love as well. Is that right, Steve?
I believe so.
I was thinking in that connection in our chapter here that, you know, it says Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is really a challenge to us. Is the power of the world against us, the power of Satan, the power of the flesh within us, all of these things oppose, they militate against this precious exhortation here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I think this has the practical aspect here. Now, how many times there are things in our lives which militate against this, like Martha. She was careful and troubled about many things. I'm afraid that's the way I am often. With the apostle, he had one thing, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and so on, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So having Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, it builds on the previous verse, strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Are we allowing something that is hindering the Spirit's work in our soul? Then, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, then we're rooted and grounded in love. Then we have then our capacity is enlarged to take in all these precious truths as to the eternal counsels of God. And we have the same thoughts about Christ as God has, but it doesn't mention about doing some great work in evangelism, which certainly has its place and is important, but it mentions here Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, being rooted, established, grounded in love. That will increase our capacity. And you know, we are forming our capacity down here for the enjoyment of the eternal things forever when we're with Christ. Is that the thought there?
It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say that the Spirit would dwell in you. We don't have to worry about that. The Spirit does dwell in us. Whether we're walking in the enjoyment and power of the Spirit, of the enjoyment of Christ or the power of the Spirit of God is an abiding presence in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But it's interesting too, it doesn't say that the truth dwells in you, dwell in your heart, or nor does it say that the blessings dwell in your heart. It's Christ. Because the truth doesn't keep us, as we've already said. It's not the truth, it's not the blessing. I trust that the truth affects our hearts. I trust that we enjoy the blessing, but it's Christ. Because again, the point is, Christ is the center of all God's thoughts, all God's purposes, all God's counsel. And it's when we have the enjoyment of Christ that everything else is going to fall into its proper place. And as we said the other day, we can't have the enjoyment of Christ and not have the heart affected. We can have a knowledge of the truth and not have the heart affected. But we can't have the enjoyment of Christ and not have the heart affected. So it's Christ here. And as John said, it's conditional here. Does Christ really dwell in our hearts today? The Spirit of God indwells our bodies. But does Christ really dwell in our hearts today? In the measure in which he does, then as John has said, that which follows will be practically true in our lives.
It's not that we're indwelled with the Lord Jesus. We're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and Scripture doesn't teach that we're indwelled with Christ. We do have the love of Christ. We do have our hearts are taken up with our affections in connection with Christ himself, but really we're only indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes we use the term too loosely, don't we? That, you know, let Christ into your heart. Well, it's true, he needs to have a place in our hearts, a lodging place. He needs to have the affections of our hearts. Because that then the truth will be appreciated and will enter into our hearts and affect our consciences. But our consciences will never be affected if our hearts really aren't right with the love. And so this he's really saying here that we need to have our affections set straight and have our affections in line with the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Just look at what he says in Colossians chapter 3 verse 2. And he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But it's really better translation is, have your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So both are necessary, isn't it? Necessary to have the mind taken up with spiritual things and the things that have to do with Christ. Not the things that have to do with the politics of this world or the business of this world and all the aspirations the man of the world has. But our minds need to be taken up with right things in connection with the purposes that God has in connection with His Son. But here in Paul's prayer, his desire is that our heart's affections might be right, taken up with the interests of Christ and taken up with the person of Christ, the glory of Christ, the future glory of Christ, and then we'll be able to accomplish what he desires here, and that is that we will be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend or apprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And so his desire is that we would walk in the light of the love of the Lord Jesus.
The dimensions described belong to the mystery. It's an additional thought, and to know the love of Christ. No dimensions are applied to that. The mystery, as infinite as it is, has a length and breadth and height and depth. But the love of Christ does not, even though we sing a song that applies it that way. There's no dimension. So I want to, and again, with what Brother Jim was bringing out, connection with love and being rooted and grounded in love. And I take it, Jim, the way you were talking, you seem to be making an application as far as our love for the saints. And I really wonder if that isn't connected. This is how I've taken it. I'm sort of asking as a question. In the first chapter, when he writes to them, he speaks of, well, let me just turn back to it. In his, just before his prayer, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. He speaks of being rooted and grounded in love that we might be able to comprehend the mystery with all the saints. And it seems to me the love in verse 17 has in connection with it all the saints. Whereas we get an additional thought in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ as our personal portion. And just
yes, I believe that's really the context. Yes. I just say this too in that connection that we will never, it is in the measure in which we enjoy the love of the Father for the Son that we will have a love for one another. And I think you get that in John's Gospel. We won't take time to go back to it, but in John's Gospel, he speaks first of the love of the Father for the Son. In fact, three times in that Gospel. And then at the end, the Lord tells them to love one another. And so to enjoy his love is then going to be so that we cannot help but love one another and have a love for souls in the Gospel as well. It just say too that when he speaks here of the, as you point out, of the mystery, that the two things are separated here, and we will never really fully enter into the truth of God as to the mystery, that is, the counsels of God concerning his Son and his purposes for the church and the universal blessing that we have spoken of. But in the measure in which our hearts
are affected, it will expand our comprehension. So just to connect what Robert said in connection with Colossians, with the mind and here the heart, so someone has put it this way and I've rather enjoyed it. The entrance of the truth is the mind. Because as we've been saying, there has to be a knowledge. The channel is the conscience, because the conscience must always be reached. But the dwelling place is the heart. And I believe when the truth of God goes in that way, through the mind being the entrance, the conscience being the channel, and the truth dwelling in our hearts, then it is going to expand our apprehension of what we have been taking up in connection with the counsels and purposes of God. There is really no other way for us to enter in, other than perhaps intellectually, to the mystery that has been revealed to us, other than that these things dwell in our hearts. And we can go away from these meetings with an intellectual comprehension of what we've taken up, and we may be able to go over certain scriptures and enumerate them. But if, again, as Robert pointed out, it's not so much comprehension, but Mr. Darby uses the word apprehension. To comprehend something is to take it in intellectually and understand it from an intellectual or a mental standpoint. To apprehend something is to grasp onto it and make it our own, so that we get the good and value, the benefit of it. And we can only really grasp the truth and make it our own as it dwells, it rests in our hearts. So I think it's helpful to see that. We can comprehend something mentally. It's very different from apprehending it. And that's why the eyes of our heart need to be open to take it in that way.
Well, helpful illustration is, sometimes we'll speak of a criminal who's been caught that he was apprehended. They got him, right? Do you get it in the heart? He wants us to apprehend it.
Yeah, I was thinking of that illustration too. It's not just the grasping, it's not letting go either.
Really, the love of Christ is we cannot measure the magnitude of it. It's separated, as has been pointed out, from verse 18, which is the scope of all God's glory and the fulfillment of His eternal counsels in regard to heaven and earth. But the source of it all was the love of Christ. He brings us back to a known center here. The passive knowledge, of course, it's immeasurable, and we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then we have the request of unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's often referred to in connection with prayer. And I wouldn't detract from that, but I don't think that's really the context of the passage. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. Surely the Lord often exceeds our expectation in prayer, even when our heart condemns us. But is not the thought here more that we might have an apprehension of these precious truths that the apostle has been developing in the epistle, having an enjoyment of it? Is that the thought then?
I've enjoyed the illustration just for myself in Mark in the 10th chapter and in the 13th verse, it says, "And they brought young children to Him that He should touch them." So they brought them to the Lord. And they had a certain thing that they wanted the Lord to do. They wanted the Lord to touch their children. Right? Well, we know what happened with the disciples. They shooed them away. And the Lord says, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me. Forbid them not." And it says in verse 16, And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And I've enjoyed this. Now unto him that came to the right person, didn't they? Who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Their thought, their request was that he would touch them. But he took them up in his arms. He blessed them. He laid his hands on them. He did exceedingly, abundantly, above all that they could have asked or thought. And in the blessings that are ours in Christ and the love of Christ and all that is our portion is exceedingly, abundantly, and above all that we could have ever asked or thought at the very peak of our thoughts would have been so shallow it's not even worthy of God compared to his purpose in Christ towards us.
The same will be the case in connection with Israel. I was thinking of Isaiah chapter 52. It says, as many, God, let's read verse 13. Behold, my servant shall be exceedingly. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. As many as were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, or so shall he astonish many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So in a future day, the Lord Jesus is going to have such glory, the whole world will be astonished. Even Israel and the nations, they'll be astonished that God has exalted that man that was crucified at the cross of Calvary. They'll say, we never dreamed it was possible. But for ourselves, you know, we think very low thoughts. We haven't the ability to think as high as what we should think. But the Spirit of God, He says these things to us that we might just appreciate how far, how great his labor has been and how far he has brought us and how high his thoughts are. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says in verse 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So God intended us to understand as much as we could, and to have our capacity expanded as much as we could as we were taken up with divine things, so that we would enter into it, and he's done far more than what we could ever imagine possible. And chapter 2 tells us what the material was that he used. Dead in trespasses and sins.
What is the thought in being filled with all the fullness of God? You know that the fullness of says there in Colossians, all the fullness of God dwelleth in a man, in Christ. It's certainly not participation in deity. We will have no part in that. But here it speaks of the fullness of God. What is the thought there?
Is it not the display of his character in the saints? You and I have the privilege of displaying the character of Christ, and we speak of Christ dwelling in us. That's really what the sense of it is the very life of Christ that you and I have coming out, and the features of Christ formed in us. And that's what God is doing today. He's seeking to form us to the image of his Son, that we may reflect something of the glory of the Son. We reflected the glory of the natural man before we were saved, but unfortunately, oftentimes we reflect the glory of the natural man after we were saved, but his ultimate objective is that we would come to display the life and the character of Christ more fully.
I've enjoyed this. To know the love of Christ that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's no bounds given to the love of Christ. You know what it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's giving us the measure of his love to the world. It's an infinite measure he gave his son. But nonetheless, that little word so is quantifying. So when you come to the end of John 3, it says the Father loveth the Son. It doesn't say so. There is nothing to quantify, nothing to bound it, nothing to give a length or breadth or height or depth. And it's the same with this love here. To us, to know the love of Christ without anything to qualify it or give it any measure in any way. And to know that love is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I just think of it being like dropped in the middle of the ocean. We'll never get to the end of it any more than we could get to the end of God himself for all eternity. He is love. And to know the love of Christ is to be filled. Filled for all eternity without ever getting to the end of what he is in his love.
At the end of the first prayer, or in chapter 1, we're the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's a fact. But here, it's very practical, isn't it? It's to be filled with the fullness of God. It's the practical side of things, as has been said. It's to reflect Christ. And if we reflect Christ, we're reflecting the Father. The Lord Jesus was the full expression of his being. He fully reflected, showed who the Father was. It was the express image of his person. We can have that reflection practically in our lives, but it's only as Christ fills our hearts and we're rooted and grounded in love that there's going to be that practical display. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But we don't always practically show the fullness of God.
I just enjoyed the thought that in verse 18, as it was mentioned, it's his desire that we would enjoy the truth of the mystery, right? So we had in chapter 1 that God has a tremendous plan to glorify Christ in the millennium. In chapter 2, we find that he's going to build this church who's going to share all that glory with him. And that is just tremendous. It's far beyond our highest thought that we could ever have. That's why we say that the book of Ephesians gives us the highest truth. That's what we're talking about. But then in verse 19, the love of Christ. So there's never this idea in the Word of God that high truth leaves us just dreaming off into infinity. Because what happens is, the more we understand that high truth, we see the love of Christ running under it all. It's like looking up at a mountain, and you see how high it is. That's like looking up at Ephesian truth. But then in verse 19 he says, now look below, and we look way down, and we see this love of Christ that runs underneath it all. So you get the highest truth in the Word of God, the Ephesian truth of the mystery, right? But at the same time, in the next verse, you have the deepest truth in the Word of God. That's the love of Christ. And so when you have both of those things together, then you're filled with all the fullness of God. And so you take someone who's newly saved, a very young person in the faith, and they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then you take the most advanced Christian that there could ever be, right? Somebody who knows all the doctrine that we've been reading. And at the end result of all of that, they're going to be singing the same song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because that's what it brings us all the way back to, is an enjoyment of the love of Christ. So that's the way the things of God are for us. And the more we understand these truths, the more we're going to be brought to appreciate the love of Christ, which runs underneath it all.
You heard of that expression, we have as much of Christ as we want. and our lives show how much we want. Perhaps that's included in that point, filled with all the fullness of God. It's a little difficult, I found, to understand that a child might go out in the ocean and take their bucket and fill their bucket with water from the ocean. And they could say, I have the ocean in my bucket, but it's only a small amount of that vast body of water. I'm not perfectly clear on the topic.
One thing for sure, he's going to have the glory for the ages of ages as our chapter ends, and how wonderful that's going to be. Brethren, that ought to thrill our hearts to think that he's going to be the center of everything, and God is going to make sure that his Son has the full glory, not just for a little time, but for the ages of ages without end.
And it's in the church. Her portion, her unique identity, her place, and her privileges are for all eternity.
We sing 72.